Well, it happens at home. It happens at work. It even happens at church. Seems to be happening everywhere. Nobody really wants it to happen, but it keeps happening. No matter how hard we try, we can't seem to stop it from happening. What am I talking about? Fighting. I once read in a notice in a church bulletin, true story, that said this. It says that there was a peace meeting scheduled, and it was scheduled for that day, but it had been canceled due to a conflict. So, another, this came from a small town newspaper. They reported on a recent marriage of two people. You know, everybody knows everybody in a small town, so they just mentioned the first names, actually, this couple. But this is what how it read. It said, John and Susan have been lifelong friends. And this marriage marks the end of that friendship. People fight about everything, don't they? I hear this week there's been fighting going on now between the White House and the Golden State Warriors. You've been following that. You know, they're the NBA champs last year, and they're supposed to go to the White House and do their pictures and all that stuff. And some of the players said that they didn't want to go to the White House out of protest for what's been going on around the country. Well, our loving president tweeted, somebody needs to take the tweet away from him, but anyway, tweeted that in response that he uninvited them to the White House. Did you hear that? That's tough to get uninvited to the White House, but that's apparently what happened. And so there's fighting that goes on everywhere. Almost a couple fights took place today. I was just preparing my message this morning, and I was just really trying to just go to the bathroom, okay, before the message. So I'm going down outside, and I'm going to cut around the back. And Brian Condon stops me and says, where are you going? Really? So told him I was going. He says, you can't go in there. And I was trying to go through the gym doors, and okay, can I go in this door? Yeah, you can go in that door. All right, so I went in another door, which is the nursery door. I thought, man, I really got to go to the bathroom. And so I'm hurrying as fast as I can, and then I turn the corner, and then I run into Randy Teachout. He says, where are you going? I'm just trying to go to the bathroom. Maybe Arby's will let me in. I don't know. He says, you can't go in here. You got to go somewhere else. Is there a porta potty around here anywhere? Somebody have one? It's going to be a very short message is all I got to say. If I move around a lot, you know why, okay? But it's a lot of fighting that's going on here. Well, if you have your Bibles, I want you to open up to Galatians. There's another kind of fight that's going on here, and it's a church fight. It really is a church fight. I have to say that. All right. I wish I could say that Paul was, you know, taking his M16 and going after the enemy and shooting them all down, but the enemy was kind of within here. So we're going to be looking at verses 6-10. But I thought just for review, we'd kind of, the first five verses are short. Kind of go through the introduction again, because really 1 through 10 is kind of a unit anyway. We didn't get to all of it, so I want to read the first part and look a little bit and ask and answer the questions. Are Christians called to fight? Are we supposed to fight? Now, I'm not talking about, you know, fighting which is the best NFL team and or NBA team and all that, but are there legitimate fights that we're supposed to have? And if so, what kind of things should we fight about, and how should we go about fighting? So let's just start over in verse 1 again, and I'm just going to go ahead and read the first 10 verses. Would you follow along, please? It says, Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of God, our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. So Paul's in a fight. So I suppose the answer to our question that we ask is, apparently there is a time and a place for Christians to fight. And Paul is simply, the idea here is that Christians are to fight indeed for against anything or anyone who adds or subtracts to the pure gospel of Jesus Christ. So for him, that was a fight worth having. But I think it's important as we get into this, we need to ask the question, what is the gospel? If you just do a word study of it, you're going to find that the word gospel, the Greek word, comes up multiple times. In the noun, it comes up 76 times, and it just simply means good news. In the verbal part of it, comes up 50-some times, and it actually means just to announce good news. Well, what do you mean by good news? Good news needs a context, wouldn't you say? I mean, if I'm a student and I'm going to my high school final here in math and I am not ready at all, I just wasn't prepared, but I needed to pass this in order to pass the class, and I know I'm in trouble, and I walk into the class and I sit down and I'm saying, man, this is bad. And the teacher walks in and says, we're not going to be able to have the exam today. I put it off for 3 days. We'll see you on Friday. That's good news for me, right? That's real good news. It provides an opportunity for me to prepare. Well, what if you're a young mother with 4 or 5 little ones running around the house, and you've had a long weekend, you had a great Sunday at church, and you know, you are just tired. You are tired, right? Any moms get tired? You don't even have to have 4 and 5 to get tired. You can get tired with 1. That's a positive statement, guys. I didn't mean to insult anyone. But anyway, so you go to bed and you look forward to tomorrow because, man, the kids are school age. You're going to get a few hours to do some things around the house and whatever. And then at 6 in the morning, you get that text, that evil text from the superintendent. Schools are closed for today due to weather. Now, that's good news for 4 or 5 kids. And that's bad news for a mom of 4 or 5 kids. So it just depends on what you're talking about when you think about good news and bad news. There was a deal with a pastor once, and they said, Pastor, we got some good news. Yeah, all right, what is it? Well, the church has decided they want to send you to Israel, to the Holy Land, for you to tour the Holy Land. That's great. It said, but there's some other news that goes with that. What's that? They're waiting till another war breaks out. So that's bad news, right? Okay, that was supposed to be funny. It's okay. It's about me. You're like, how terrible somebody to say that. So what do we say? What do we mean good news? Well, keep your finger in Galatians and just turn back a few pages to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and Paul's going to help us out with what he means by good news. Look at verses 3 through 5. You're familiar with this. It says, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Now, if you were to back up to verse 1, he would say, now I remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you. So simply put, I'm going to give you 10 words, okay? The gospel is this: Christ died for our sins and rose from the dead. You got it? I have 4 amens. All right, for the rest of you lost people, I got good news for you. Christ died for our sins and rose again. That's how Paul describes the good news. And so when we think about good news and what it means, it really needs to have a context. It's exactly why it's good. One of the reasons the gospel is good is because of the bad news for us in our situations as humans. Romans 3:23, quote it with me. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. How about Romans 6:23? For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So there it is. So the context of what makes it good is because of the bad news of sin, that which has offended and separated us from God. We are condemned. The condemnation of that is death or separation from God. And I'm going to use a word that you don't hear in church very often. It is the word hell. There is a real hell. It's not just some esoteric idea that I'm not going to be in heaven, therefore I am in a hell. Or there are people that are on earth that might say, boy, I'm living in a living hell. I've got news for you. No matter how bad your life is here, you are not living in hell. Hell is a horrible place, a real place, a place of torment. It was designed for the devil and his angels. And then all those who would reject on their own choice not to trust in God's provision, Jesus Christ. So we do have a real hell, and that's the bad news. And so now good news sounds a little bit better, because without this good news, we are determined and we are set to go to a place called hell. But there's the bad news gets even worse. You may not know this, but in Titus 3:5, it speaks about how we're unable to save ourselves, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but what? According to his mercy, he saves us. So not by works. Why is that a big deal? Well, because the world is somehow given the idea, even in the Christian world, that there's something we bring to God, that we bring to the table, that helps us solve our dilemma. The Bible says that's an impossibility at all. And the problem is that people are not even aware that they can't do anything about it. I don't know how often you can talk to a person for years and years, they can hear lots of preaching and teaching. I want to make this very clear. You and I can do nothing, nothing to bring ourselves to God. It's an impossibility. Cannot happen. If you're the best person in the world and you try to follow every commandment all your life, even if you did, and you were honored by all men and you gave all your money to the poor and all these things, you would still be separated from God, because the only way to the Father is through the Son. That's what he provided. That's what the cross was about. But you got to be aware of that. I pulled this story down off the Dallas Morning News. It was actually from a few years ago, December 2012. It was actually about a church. Generations gathered unaware of danger in the ground. Listen to this. 85-year-old pastor Velma Johnson takes her well-earned place at the front of the church at Muncie Avenue. She spent her life in West Dallas praising the word of the Lord and teaching her brood right from wrong. And she, her husband, apparently had lived in their neighborhood and worked there since 1946. So they said Wesley Johnson, a construction foreman who had a hand in many of the landmarks in downtown Dallas, built the Liberty and Christ House Church of God next to their own house in 1959, and they raised the family there. They grew vegetables in the garden. They ate fish, crawdads from the creek. Thought you'd like that, Wendy. And the children often made mud pies. That sounds fun. Children know what mud pies are these days? All right. But soil testing, as the article goes on, in the yard outside the church earlier revealed a lead level of 591 parts per million. That means nothing to me, but apparently that's a high number. That exceeds the EPA standards for areas where children play, and it's unclear whether they'll ever get cleared up. But here's the deal. These harmful levels of lead actually help explain the years of illnesses that their family and church members have had. Unexplained illnesses, miscarriages, high blood pressure, heart troubles, and diabetes. And of course, the article says we can't know exactly for sure what kind and how much it influenced them, but we do know that lead is a serious issue and has caused a lot of health problems. All this time, these people are there, they're serving and praising the Lord, they're living there, and they're unaware of the danger below them. I think that's what happens every Sunday morning in church across America, around the world. They come into church and they're excited and they're praising God and they're praising, and worshiping and they're wanting to relate to other Christians. But until they come to the place where they realize that they are sinners separated from a holy God and there's nothing they can do to connect themselves to God, they're lost. They think coming to church will do it. They think doing Bible studies will do it. They think, honoring God and trying to obey the commandments are going to do it. Now, I'm not going to tell you that all those things aren't good things, but they won't bring you to God. That is a different gospel. So Paul said that's worth fighting for because he doesn't want people to be unaware of the spiritual lead in their life. And the only thing that can clean that out is a blood transfusion, the blood of Jesus Christ. It's the only thing that can do it. So here we have simply the gospel can only really be understood in a context, and that context is the bad news that man is a sinner and he cannot save himself. There's nothing he can do at all. But it also has to be understood in the context of God's work. Well, if man can't do it, who's going to do it? Well, we know Ephesians 2:8 and 9. Would you quote it with me? For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not by works, lest any man should boast. That's right. It's a free gift of who? Who? Gift of God. It's a gift of God. It has to be free. I love what Mark Twain has said. Maybe you heard Mark Twain said this. He said, heaven has to go by favor. Because if it went by merit, you and I would be out and our dogs would be in. But that's pretty good. You don't want to go by merit because we will fall short. And there's nothing that we can do about it. We don't have the ability. I've told you this story before, but when I was a young boy, I was out with my cousin, and we were just looking for just some worms so we can go fishing out. This is in West Virginia. And stepped into a yellow jacket's nest. You remember that. Some of you remember the story, I'm sure. I got stuck, though. I couldn't get out. My foot was just the right size to go, and I was stuck. And the bees were, you can imagine, yellow jackets are the kind that they're just mean, though. And they don't lose their stingers. And they love stinging. That's like their hobby. So they're all over me. I'm getting stung, 50, 60, 70 different times. And they're just, and I can't get out. Well, my cousin pulls me out. Jerks me out of the hole finally, and he's allergic to just one bee sting. And so he's really sacrificing himself, but he realized he had to help his little cousin. So he jerks me out, but I am unable to get rid of these bees. They're following me. Can you imagine how fast I was running? I couldn't get away from them. They followed me. My dad heard what was going on from a distance, and my dad at his age sprinted like I never saw him run. Pulled out his belt. That usually meant bad thing. Trust me, I know that one by experience. But anyway, you can imagine me misbehaving. Anyway, and he just starts killing as many bees as he can, and he's just not getting rid of all of them. So what he ends up doing, he runs down to the pond, and he just grabs me and just tosses me in the deep end. Ah. Finally drowned them all. You see, the only thing that can get rid of your sin is God's provision. He is the pond that will destroy the bees of sin that will never stop stinging you. You can't get away from it. Only He can do it. So this gospel is such good news because of our condition. You got to think how Paul felt about it. Think about him for a minute. Paul spent his life serving God. He really did. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, right? He had more zeal than anyone. He obeyed the law. He was a persecutor of the church because he thought that they were a cult. In fact, did you know the Christians, the early Christians, were considered a cult at that time? So he's going after them. So when he realized by the Lord that salvation came through Jesus Christ, he was transformed. He was changed. So he's very sensitive. Anything that would distort the gospel, anything, is worth fighting for. Because I used to live there, he says. And that has one destination, hell. That's it. Can you imagine being passionate all your life about the things of God and standing before Him one day, and this is actually in the Gospels, and you stand there and you're ready to receive your rewards from God, and He says, "Depart from me, I never knew you." What? I prophesied in your name, I proclaimed, I taught, I did all these things, and He says, "Get out of my sight, I don't know you." That is the man or woman who's unaware that is trying to earn their way to heaven. So the good news is that you don't have to, because you can't anyway. So it's really good news. So it's essential that we understand that only salvation is a gift from God, and it comes through Christ. Well, Paul's in a fight because the gospel's easily distorted here. He's just really upset about it. He picks up on it pretty quickly. So he calls it a different gospel. Now, if we're going to get into this as we get more into the letter, but you know, it has to do with people that have been connected to Christianity. They call them Judaizers, legalistic Jews, who are trying to put something more than Christ on them. This is very important. This is where it's very applicable to today. So with Paul, when he understood what was going on in his own life, he realized that it was faith in Jesus Christ alone that saves. So there it is. So what we have here is we have these Judaizers insisting to these Christians, when Paul left, they came behind him. This often happens. Someone gets saved and then they get some strange teachings from someone else and they follow that and they get all messed up. They're coming in behind them and they're saying, "No, first of all, you got to be circumcised." "I got to what?" "I got to be circumcised, and then that'll open the door for you, and then you have to keep the Mosaic law." So they were putting restrictions on them. They said, "Oh yeah, Jesus Christ, fine, but in order, before you get there, you have to do this. You got to be circumcised. That'll open you up. Now you can obey the law, and then now you can have faith in Christ." So they're adding these things. That's what was going on here in this letter. We're not any different today. I didn't realize this, but this is actually a few years old, this statistic, but there's over 4,200 religions in the world. Now, I'm not talking about gods. There's probably millions of different gods that people and idols they worship. I'm just talking about religions that they know about. Over 4,200. And you can imagine that most of those do not follow the biblical idea of what salvation is and who God is. Here's just a couple that are in the world today and growing. Mormonism by Joseph Smith. You know about that. So salvation for them would be repenting of sins, being baptized in the church, receiving the gift of the Holy Ghost, and then you have to obey all the commands. Imagine that. I would never be saved. Couldn't do all that stuff. Jehovah Witness, Charles Russell and Joseph Rutherford kind of helped found this. Salvation comes by a knowledge of God and Jesus Christ, and by obeying God's laws. You cannot live an immoral life, and you have to be connected to the right group that can connect to God, and that's the Jehovah Witness group. So in order for you to know God and be connected and channeled to God, you have to know, you have to be a Jehovah Witness. And then you have to actually do the witnessing around the world. Now, those are ones we know about. There's a whole lot more that we haven't mentioned, but I would like to talk about just for a moment how even the evangelical world can get involved in this, okay? Just a little bit. So if we believe that this salvation or the gospel simply is Christ died for our sins and rose again, right? Are you there? Christ died for our sins and rose again. Can you say that? If I gave you 3x5 cards, could you write that out? If that's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, then why do we have things like this? Well, it's faith in Jesus Christ, but it's also good works. So there are denominations and people that we consider in Christendom that would say, they're believers, they just believe different things. But if what they're believing is false, my friends, it's a false gospel. You don't add to Jesus. Jesus doesn't need a suit to make him look good. Okay, so you're adding, in fact, Romans says, we hold that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. So they just blew that right out of the ground. You can't do it. You don't add to Jesus. Jesus is the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father except through him. If he wanted it to be works, he would have said, no man comes to the Father except through him and works. He didn't say that. And then we have some that say, no, it's faith plus baptism. Well, it's interesting. If that's the case, listen to this verse from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This is Paul. He refuses to identify with baptizing anybody. Isn't that interesting? The greatest evangelist in the world. This is what he said. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Whoa! So to Paul, the gospel and baptism aren't the same thing. But there are folks that say, yes, it's faith in Christ, but you're not fully saved until you get in those waters, and somehow by getting wet, that's going to do it. Well, they would say not by getting wet, but that's part of faith in Christ. I would say on the authority of Scripture, and you determine in your own heart, that's a false gospel. It's not true. That water can only get me wet, and that's it. Christ saves. Well, we got the others that say it's faith plus baptism plus good works, and then there's a group that says now you have to speak in tongues as well. You have to have another filling of the Holy Spirit. Okay? I love what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12. Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? He's like, no. And that wasn't a big deal to him. In fact, you remember Paul said, I'd rather hear a few words of an intelligible language than a whole bunch of whatever that is. I'm really good at that, by the way. You know, I could have done real well there. But so we have these different denominations that would believe in different gospels. I want to be careful. I am not here to judge anyone's salvation. I don't want you to walk out of here saying that every other church that doesn't hold to what I'm saying is lost. I leave all that up to God. I am telling you, according to the Word of God, that salvation is found in Christ alone, faith alone, in Him. That's it. By grace you have been saved through faith. So we have this whole fight going on here of a different gospel. I want to just for a moment deal with the question of a word that has popped up, and we're going to deal with it a little bit at a time. So I'm not going to get the whole thing today. I just want you to know that. But I want to get you thinking about it. And it's the word that those who are in our circles use oftentimes, and we don't always mean the same thing. And it's what role does repentance play in salvation? Okay? What role does repentance play? Now, there's 1,000 books written about this, and you're probably going to find 1,000 different points of view, but they really boil down to just a few in the Bible. And I will tell you up front, Dr. Ryrie has helped clarify some of this, and you study it yourself concerning the 3 general ways that repentance is used in the New Testament. You study it yourself. The first way is repentance is just simply a person who's thinking one thing. I'm going to go to the store, and on the way to the store, they change their mind. You say, you know what? I'm not going anymore. This is used in stories, even in the gospel, where Jesus is talking about 2 sons. Son says, I'm going to do that, or I'm not going to do that, Dad. And then he ends up doing it. So he's just changing. It's just a simple change of mind. It has nothing to do with the gospel. It has nothing to do with salvation. It's just a story, and that word is used in the story. Another way that it's used, it's actually used, and I'm going to use a verse that's usually a fight about something else. Acts 2:38. That verse has created more problems in Christendom than I can imagine. But the idea is that Peter is challenging them, you know, to repent. Right? For the forgiveness of sins. What is he talking about? Well, in order to understand Acts 2:38, you have to understand Peter's speech beforehand. He is speaking to Jews, and he's speaking to them about they are unwilling to accept who Jesus is. He is Messiah. He is the one sent from heaven, the Son of God. And they refuse to believe that in their mind. And so he's saying, repent. He's telling them, look, you, in order for you to come to him, you have to change your mind about him. This isn't trust in Jesus, the good guy. That's not going to save you. This isn't trust in Jesus, the guy who owns the shop down the street and sells used parts. This is Jesus, Son of God, Messiah, who died on the cross for your sins and mine and rose again from the dead. This is the Jesus. And until you come to that Jesus and trust in him, you'll never be saved. It's impossible. So when he says repent, he says change your mind about who Jesus is. Then there's a third way in the New Testament that we have repentance playing out. And that really has to do with Christians. So it's not salvation at all. How many times did the nation of Israel get called, even in the Old Testament, to repent? To stop what you're doing. This is God's nation, God's people. Covenant. God has a covenant with them, and yet they're walking in sin. And he says, you better repent because judgment's coming. You better turn around and walk another way. So in the New Testament, we have kind of that concept. You better change the way you're living, Christian. So I can say to you, and it would actually be very good for you and me, I can use the word repent for you. If there's anything in your life that does not honor God, repent from that. That would be accurate. Stop doing it. You know it's wrong. Turn around and go the way of Christ. So that often comes with Christians. So here's just the big point, and then we're going to try to deal with it a little bit more. I want to make this as clear as I can. Repentance doesn't save anybody. Faith saves. That's it. Repentance doesn't save. Faith saves. Repentance is used by God through the Word of God and the Holy Spirit as it's being proclaimed, either in preaching, teaching, or 101. The Holy Spirit uses it to help a person understand who God is. You mean there is a God that loves me? You mean there is a Savior that came and died for me? I didn't know that before. Now their mind is changing, and the Holy Spirit now is working through that man or woman of faith who's sharing God and the Word of God, and now they're changing their mind about who Jesus is, and they're, rather than trust in themselves and live a life that really is marked by sin, they say no to that and yes to Christ. They turn around, they trust in Him. That's how it works. But the repentance is not the thing that saves. It's used by God to help an individual realize, I've got to turn and trust Lord Christ, faith in Him alone. That's what Paul's saying here. In fact, he's so passionate about it. Did you catch some of those words in verse 8? In verse 9, he repeats it. He says, if anyone, an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be what? He says accursed. That's pretty strong language, isn't it? Let him be accursed. And then he says in verse 9, as we have said before, you just said it a second ago, Paul. So now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you receive, let him be accursed. So Paul says by his actions and his words, listen, there are times when Christians need to stand up and fight for truth. We got to do it. But this is our problem. We often mix up fighting for truth with fighting for personal preferences and opinions. We often fight for the wrong thing, or sometimes we fight for the right thing the wrong way. You're not going to win our mayor over by lambasting him. But how about going up to him? Probably know where he lives. And just talking with him. How about being a friend? How about saying, what can I do for your family? How about saying, can I pray for you? How about that? How about our own leaders? And boy, there's lists of those that drive us crazy, right? Fighting against them is not going to win anything. All right? They need a change from the inside. We can help that. By fighting for truth in the right way, by loving them through prayer, through encouragement, through love. Here, Paul is kind of harsh, obviously. I mean, he has this lovely little opening. Yay, grace and peace from God. And God the Father of glory, amen. Boy, you guys deserted him awful quick. I mean, he turned quick, didn't he? But he was upset. But he's talking to Christians here. It's a difference. There is a time to fight, and we need to fight against false teaching. We need to fight against those who would change the gospel, because lives are at stake. But how do we fight? Let me offer you three ways, and then we can get out of here and have a nice meal, I understand. One of the ways we have to fight against false teaching is with knowledge. With knowledge. You need to write these down, okay? If you're going to forget everything else, unless you just can remember everything. You got to fight with knowledge. What's 2 Timothy 2:15 is all about? Rightly dividing the word of truth. If you're unable to do that, you're not going to be a very good fighter. You're going to be like the boxer who has one eye missing or one arm missing. You're not going to be effective very well. You might know some of the truth, but you're not going to be effective. So you need to study the word. You got to have it with knowledge.
You got to understand what the arguments are. You got to understand what does the Bible have to say about that, and interact with other brothers and sisters in Christ and talk about these things, using the Word as your source, not everyone's commentaries. The commentaries are great. I use them all the time. But this is the only commentary that really counts. So you got to kind of remember that, because I have foolishly said more than one occasion, can you imagine me saying something foolish, that so-and-so said, okay, I'm glad so-and-so said that. That's good. That's something to chew on and something to think about. But at the end of the day, what does God say about it? So you got to know, you got to do it with knowledge. So you understand what's going on. The problem with that, okay, now I'm really rabbit trailing, is that we all have things in our background that we grew up with, right? It's hard to face the truth that, you know, you might have been taught something from well-meaning people that's not quite the truth. Does that offend anybody? I'm sorry. But it's true. I already gave you my example about the baptism thing, where, you know, I grew up in the church where, they preached the gospel, but if you're going to be baptized, you had to go through classes or something. And that could be weeks long, and I'm like, that's the way it was. Because that's the way that the leadership had it. That had to be what the Bible said. And so when I got married and actually got away from that and went to another church, and they didn't do it that way, I went beeline straight to the pastor's office, and he said, well, what you're proposing is not even biblical. What? Getting upset. Says, there's nothing in here that talks about baptismal classes. It says, those, as many as trusted in him, were baptized in the faith, proclaiming their allegiance and their love to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that shut me up. So we had to do a little more study. Knowledge. Second, with integrity. With integrity. You know, you might be right about something, but if you're living like the devil, no one's going to listen to you. Okay? How many of you know, don't raise your hands, and don't point like this? How many of you know some Christian people that probably don't act as nice on Monday as they do on Sunday? Can't turn your head. Not allowed to do that either. All right. We got to live the truth every day. 2 Peter 1:3-11. You can read that later. 2 Peter 1:3-11. It's a whole list there. But really, a picture is worth 1,000 words is the idea. Man, if you're living a Christian life, you're going to earn a way to speak to people. But you got to be that way at home too. Why is it that we're always kind to strangers and coworkers, when we go home we can fight with the ones we're supposed to love the most? I don't know. I guess we could be idiots sometimes. With knowledge, with integrity of life. Third way is with courage. You just have to have the courage to confront those who are distorting the truth. That is found all over the New Testament. Matthew chapter 18, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and 1 Timothy chapter 1. It's all over the Bible. It takes courage to do that, though. It really does. But if you love someone, you're going to do it. You're going to do it. And you have to do it in humility, according to Galatians 6. You have to face them in love, according to Ephesians 4. And you have to do it under the control and the work of the Holy Spirit, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. So don't go confronting anybody if you don't have humility, love, and filled with the Holy Spirit. Just keep your mouth closed. But we should fight against it. So I think Paul's answered the question for us. Should we fight? There are times we should. And the central fight that we must always have is anyone or anything that distorts the pure gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a fight we got to have. Because if that breaks down, you throw the Bible away. So that's where we fight. We're going to have a good time and a good topic about pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib, no trib. But we don't fight about that. Salvation, the gospel, we stand firm. So I would ask you today, are you fighting for the truth of the gospel in your life now? This is reflection time. Let me put it another way. Does my life reflect the true gospel? Does my life and my actions and my attitude, does it reflect the gospel of Christ? Does it reflect God's great love? Do I have great love? Does it reflect God's great grace? Am I a gracious person? Or does the first time someone messes up, I got them. And I'll never let it go. Oh my, that's not the gospel message, is it? For as far as the east is from the west, so far he's removed our sins. And guess what? And I cannot explain this verse at all. He remembers them no more. We remember though, don't we? So for us this, Lord, today, as I fight, before I go and pick up and do my fighting for the truth, justice, and the American way, I pray that I will look at my own life and my own heart and ask the question, does my life reflect the gospel in the way I live? Am I loving? Am I gracious? Am I sacrificial? And do I do it for the glory of God? That last verse 10 is so interesting, because really, I think when he talks about approval of man in the context of this fight, I think oftentimes we're too concerned about what people might think. Paul did not care. He wanted to be kind and gracious and all that, of course. But look, if you're going to be concerned about what my people think by standing for the truth, then you're going to be manipulated to do the wrong thing. Stand for truth graciously and lovingly and live the gospel daily. Let's bow our heads, please. Every head bowed and every eye closed. Maybe someone here today has never come to fully understand that this gospel, this good news about Christ who died for our sins and rose again, is for them in the sense that it's offered as a gift that they must receive. Are you here today and that's where you are? Are you saying, are you pointing back to your knowledge and your assurance of salvation? Are you pointing back to a joining of a church or to just having a knowledge of God or being a good person or earning your way? Or just having an understanding of the gospel and loving that story? But the Bible calls you and I to choose today whom you're going to serve. So simply put, it is good news for those who receive it. Have you trusted Christ and Him alone to save you from your sins and to give you eternal life? That's what this fight is all about in Paul's letter. If you're trying to make God happy any other way, you're wasting your time. God is most happy when you are in His Son. I want to offer you right now simply that you would indeed repent, in the sense you would certainly change your thinking, change your mind. My friend, you cannot come to God any other way except through Jesus Christ. And until you repent from your own way of trying to do things and turn from that and trust in Christ alone, you will never, ever receive eternal life. You will never be at peace with God. You will never spend a second in heaven. For Christ died for our sins, and that He was buried and He rose again. This is the gospel. Will you trust in that? And for the Christians that are here, I want to ask you simply, is the gospel real in your life? I'm not talking now. I will at some point, but no, I'm not talking now. Are you sharing the gospel? We need to do that. I'm talking about, are you a model of the gospel in the way you live? For me, that's where I'm at. That's the conviction for me. God, help me to be a perfect picture of Christ in all that I do. And I would ask that you would consider, if that where you're at, then make that decision. Father in heaven, I thank you for the grace of God that brings salvation to all men. And it teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And we look for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God, our Savior, Jesus Christ, who died and gave himself for us. Oh, Father, I pray that that grace of God would be real in our life. I pray for brothers and sisters, people here today that are struggling with the assurance of their own salvation. May they realize that the assurance is not found in them. It is found in the promise of God and what he's done for them. And they need to simply receive that gift, the Lord Jesus. And now may we turn out and fight the fight of truth as we leave this place today, as we go out into our places of business, our schools, and wherever we're at in our homes, that we would stand for it and fight for it because it's worth fighting for. So that Christ may be exalted, and as Paul said, whether by life or by death, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together and close by singing. I'm so glad. I'm glad that Paul is upset about someone trying to turn it into something else. May we defend this truth all our days, because lives are at stake.